Well, beloved, we will turn to Matthew chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 this evening for our theme scripture. And this scripture is not given to you, I don't believe, by the larger catechism in the series that we're studying tonight. But as I was looking at it, I thought it would be a really good place to go as our main scripture to guide us. But we are looking at larger catechism 151, and we're only looking at the section 1 tonight. We're going to probably do that for 4 weeks, each section, just because they're fairly long answers. We're looking at, we just looked at 2 weeks ago, no one can keep the law perfectly, we all break it. And then last week we looked at the fact that some sins are greater than others, and we saw the worst sin of all is the sin of unbelief. And we looked at Judas as the example of that. He has the greater sin, Jesus says, because he betrayed him in unbelief. Now what we look at is four categories in this answer 151. What are like the main ways that we sin worse than other sins? And tonight we're going to start with the first part, section 1. And again, have that ready to look at. And we turn our attention now to Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to be looking really only at verses 6 and 7 closely, but I will comment briefly on the preceding verses, and I'd like to read them leading into verses 6 and 7. Give special attention to verses 6 and 7, but it is part of a pericope, so we want to look at its context for some guidance. But verses 6 and 7 are what we're focusing on. Let's begin looking at it with the verses that precede it. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." May we have ears to hear and a heart to obey. This scripture points to the first consideration we have of some sins are greater than other sins. And the section tonight, you could sum it up, section 1 of question 151, and answer 151 rather, is from the person's offending. Some sins are greater sins simply because of who does them. The same sin committed by certain people is worse because of who they are, because of their higher position in some way or another. Whether it's parents, whether it's elders, officers of the church, whether it's governors of the state, whether it's elder covenant children over younger covenant children, it's greater because of that higher position and thus that higher influence. And we're going to look at that now, the answer, the question and answer 151, section 1 of the answer. Let's look there in the larger catechism, question 151. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Answer: sins receive their aggravations, number 1, from the person offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. So that's the first thing we look at tonight with our scriptures pointing to do. Some sins are worse. The same sin, it's the same sin if anybody did it, but it becomes worse when it is done by certain people who are committing the offense. And in particular, we will see from the answer, people who are in a higher place or a higher position because of their influence on those under them. And Jesus really drives it home closely with, let's think about our children. Notice he does say, if you don't receive them, the little children, you don't even go into heaven. That's significant. But the point of the text, verses 6 and 7, I want to draw out. Jesus teaches that those who let pride of position cause those under them to sin are liable to be kept out of the kingdom of heaven and face a particularly humiliating eternity in hell. They're asking, who is the greatest in heaven? And he says, hey, if you cause the little ones to sin, because you're so pride and worried about your position, you might not even get into heaven. And if you want to be great, you need to be just like this child. Remember elsewhere he lays his hands on them. The disciples said, don't bother Jesus with the children, like too many churches today. And Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he says in this text, receive them in the visible church here. It's a formal way to do that, by the way. We'll get to that in a number of weeks in the catechism. Well, hopefully that humbles you. Are you thinking about what places you have? Most of us have some kind of influence over others. Parents, think of your influence over your children. Officers over the church. Elder covenant children over youngers. Eldest brother or sister over the younger brother or sister. We all have a place of position. We all have some kind of influence over the others. And if we, by our conduct, because we're so proud because of where we think we are in our position, keep children out of the kingdom of heaven, or rather cause them to sin, we are in danger of never getting into heaven. That's really heavy. We have a duty on us. And what we want to think about with the text tonight, by what we're learning, is that we should be humbled. We should not be proud in our position of authority and leadership. That's the first step to a big old fall that might slide you right into the gates of hell. Do not be proud by your position. Rather, be humbled by your position. And a good leader in whatever position they're in, is humbled by what the responsibility means. Is humbled by the fact that they realize the effect they're going to have on others. And they ask God all the time, please help me do it well. First of all, be mindful of the example that you set before younger eyes. The Catechism says you have a worst sin if you are a person of riper age. That's in family, church, or state again. The elder always sets the example for the younger. Whether it's a good example or a bad example, you are always setting an example. And it should be a better one. It should be a wiser one. It should be of good influence. Elihu rebukes Job's friends. And you know, whenever I read something out of Job that's given as a proof text, I always double check it. Because sometimes it sounds really good, but in its outside of its isolated context, it's from one of his friends, usually giving bad advice because it's not a word fitly spoken at the right time and it's not really understanding the situation. But in this case, Elihu kind of comes into the scene and rebukes the other friends because they're doing that. And here's his criticism of them. Job 32, verses 7 and 9, the Catechism gives us. Days should speak. And multitude of years should teach wisdom. It should. He goes on to say, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. It should be that if you're older, you ought to be wiser. You ought to be able to give good advice, not like Job's friends. You ought to be able, by being a seasoned person, to know how to wisely approach something and apply and help someone. But sometimes those who should be wiser by their age are particularly stupid. Because when they're stupid, it's really stupid coming from them. You see, the Catechism says, generally, because of riper age, there should be greater experience or grace. that you can then apply. Sometimes it doesn't happen. 1 Kings 11, verses 4 and 9 they give us. There we see that Solomon, who in his younger years asked for wisdom, God was pleased with that and gave him great wisdom. He turned away from God because of his many wives, his foreign wives. When did he do that? It says in that text, in his old age. What a terrible way to end it. Although I would argue, I think Ecclesiastes and Proverbs is reflecting the fact that he's saying, learn from my mistakes. I don't believe he died an unbeliever. But what a sad legacy, isn't it? To start something so great. I just got done in my devotions reading 1 Kings 8. It's glorious. And to see what he says, it's like, oh, what happened? You ought to have known better in your old age. You ought to have known better being king for a number of years now. There is danger in raw youthful zeal without knowledge, no doubt. But there is also danger in weak, over-seasoned wise men. George Scipione, in the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, Dr. Scipione, who spoke here, preached here a few weeks ago, he was sharing what he called the good, the bad, and the ugly about his many years now in the ministry, particularly as it related to the work of biblical counseling. And in the ugly, one of the last things he said, he was only referring to himself at this case, mistakes he's made, lessons learned. He said, you know what? There's a danger. Don't run out of steam. He says, when you get older, you tend to not want to fight anymore and you just hide. But you have to be careful. And he said it this way, you have to not fear fighting, fear people. When you get older, there's a danger in, frankly, men losing some testosterone and sometimes being able to hide under the auspices of being wiser when really it's cowardice. We've got to watch out for that. Christians have always got to be zealous for the truth, no matter what their age. Let's think of Moses. Let's think of Gideon. I mean, those guys weren't slowing down, right? They weren't stopped fighting for important truths and for the work of the kingdom. Christians are especially role models. Be mindful of the witness that you give before the world for Jesus. The Catechism says it's a worse sin if you are eminent, that is well known, or known for your profession. Eminent for your profession and eminent for your gifts. First of all, your profession. You say you're Christian. Do you prove you're Christian? The Catechism gives us 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And you see, he's looking to shame them there. He says, you know what I hear among you? And he's talking about a man who has his father's wife. He says, you're Christians. And by the way, you think you're so spiritual. You think you're like really hotshot Christians if you look at the letters. And yet you, of all people, are worse than the Gentiles in your behavior. That is a worse sin. It's a terrible witness. It's one thing when pagans act this way. It's another thing when Christians do it, quote unquote, maybe Christians. And it's far worse when pagans don't even do that. But you who bear the name of Christ do. It's a worse sin. It's a worse sin if you are eminent for gifts. God has given you great gifts and you are wasting them, or whatever talents He's given you, if you're burying them in the ground and not investing them in the kingdom. We're given Luke 12, verses 47 to 48. Jesus says, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Greater authority is inherently involving greater responsibility and more severe penalty if you don't take that seriously and do everything you can with it. And I can't help but think of a number of college players who, they had unbelievable talents in the college level, were expected to do big things at the higher professional level, but they throw away their professional careers for a lack of professionalism. They don't work hard, they party, they don't care, and they don't seem to respond to corrections, often with the law, and in a couple of years, they're out of the whole thing. And then people, the commentators say, what happened? What happened? This guy had an unbelievable career ahead of him. Well, what happened was he didn't take it seriously. He took for granted the talent that he had and wasted it, and the world gave up on him. Beloved, profess a good profession. Prove a good profession. Express a good profession. Live a good report. Be holy. Be a good steward. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. When you profess Christ and you have gifts that He's given you and you waste your time, talents, and other resources, your treasures included, you just give a bad witness to Jesus Christ, for whose name you bear. And it's a worse sin because of that. It's one thing for the Philistines to do. It's a whole other thing for the Israelites to do it. Glorify God in all you do, especially when you are entrusted with a formal position of leadership. So the Catechism says, you know, it's worse as well if you're a certain person eminent for place or office. If you are eminent for place, I think that isn't necessarily always formal, but tends to have a formality to it. If not, social status, political status, employment status. It is a worse sin if you abuse that and presume upon it. You are formally representing someone at that point. Let's think of a good example, Joseph. He was always a good example. He was always doing right. Yes, he got persecuted for it often. Yes, God allowed him to get into bad places for it, but that was only to exalt him to a whole new place. And every time, because he did right in the bad places, even if he faced a challenge for a while, God always lifted him up to the highest position in the place because of how he conducted himself. And God therefore brought him to the highest place he could be to do all kinds of incredible things, to preserve the church's life and the seed of the woman until we get to Christ. He was always a good example in whatever situation he found himself in. And so God kept rewarding him, as any good manager does, with higher positions because of it. But if you are in a position of some kind of status and you are always complaining why you don't get exalted to a higher position, well, you got to take a look at yourself. Most likely, maybe not always, but most likely, you're doing a bad job. And you're bringing a bad name onto your company and place. And so nobody's going to extend you to a higher place of exaltation because you're an embarrassment. You bring down the company name. You're not going to get to a higher place that way. God has the same view. And so we think about office. If you're a more eminent place of office, formal office, in particular we want to think about the office of elders and deacons and what we would call presbyters, usually the office of the minister. We're given a number of verses, but I quote this one. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Jeremiah 2, verse 8. You see what he's saying, though? The priests, those that handle the law, pastors, prophets, can't trust them. They're not doing their job. In fact, they're doing the opposite of their job, which is to preserve the church through the proper use of God's word in preaching and practice. And they're being called out for this. God is basically saying, really, of all people, my ministers are immoral. It's a particular terrible sin. We can't count on the officers of the church to be holy and to run their lives and their families according to God's word. It's a particular offense because you are representing Jesus Christ officially in a formal way. And so just like any office, any politician, we may be concerned how it represents our country. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, especially as officers. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and following, Nathan confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba, which cost Uriah his life. David hasn't confessed it. He hasn't repented of it yet. And in the process, David is repenting. You see that in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. He wrote a song about it, so to speak. But in the process of rebuking David, you see words lamenting the fact that he is God's anointed king. He is the anointed king over Israel. He has been entrusted to lead the nation under God. And he does this. Not only is it a bad example, it brings the whole nation down. His whole family is just cursed with problems because of this. God says particularly, and then you see it happen later on. Not only that, the nation, people die because of his sin. You cannot abdicate your responsibility in positions of authority, nor can you abdicate or try to avoid the consequences for doing so. No one else is going to do your job. There's a message a little while ago when we were in the catechism related to the fifth commandment, and we were looking at the duties of superiors to inferiors. And one of the messages was simply, do your job. Do your job. You've been given formal duties. Do them. It's a particular sin when you don't. And pretending to do it doesn't count. And is actually not doing it. And thinking you have the opportunity to wonder whether you'll choose to do it or not is choosing not to do it. Do your job. No one is going to do it for you. And frankly, men, husbands and fathers, the women are not supposed to do it for you. They've not been created to do it for you. They're not wired to do it for you. Officers of the church, no one else is allowed to do your job. Do your job. And so I speak again to officers and fathers and husbands, particularly. Quit you like men. Whatever your image, there will be one. And whatever that image is, it will be reflected. And it will be copied. Be mindful of the influence that you have on others by your place and position. You see, that's the real heart of it. That's the real problem. And that's where our text tonight takes us. The larger catechism says, the sin by the person that you are in some kind of exalted place, formally or informally, the problem is, it's because of how you guide others. The sin of guiding others in that leadership, the catechism says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says he's an apostle and an elder, and so he calls on people to follow his example. He says, what you saw me do, what you heard that I did, do it. And if you do what I've done as your example, guess what will happen? The God of peace will be with you. Opposite's also true. But praise the Lord, he could point to himself. Now, yes, he refers to himself elsewhere as the chief of sinners, which is also an example to follow, of course. Humility. But notice that he says, follow my example. Leaders, you have got to live the kind of life where you can say that. Where you can say, follow me. Do what I do just as much as what I say. Negatively, Paul calls out the Jews, Romans 2, verses 17 to 24. He calls them out for hypocrisy. He says, you know, are you saying that you have to do this, you have to do that? But you do it or you don't do it. I mean, you break the very thing you tell other people to do, you hypocrites. Now, he's building the case that Jews and Gentiles all need Jesus Christ, as we saw in Galatians in our reading this evening. But the point related to our theme tonight is, you can't say one thing and do the other, especially as religious leaders. That's particularly a sin. That's the blind leading the blind. Or another expression you're familiar with, monkey see, monkey do. I can't help but wonder if that came from going to the zoo. I mean, you know, copying the monkeys and playing games and seeing if they'll copy you. Well, that happens. Whether you want to recognize it or not, I've heard some sports stars say, hey, when people criticize them for their lifestyle, I'm no role model. Yes, you are. You're either a good or a bad one, but you absolutely are by your position in life. And it's the same for all of you, and people will copy you. They'll want to wear the same sneakers you wear. They'll want to try to jump as high as you jump or go as low as you go. I couldn't help but just think of our baby Isaac right now, a little after a year. It's amazing how much he mimics us. And frankly, I'll argue, understands what we're talking about. But maybe even if he doesn't understand the joke, it's pretty funny. You know, if people start laughing, what does he do? Starts laughing right with us. Because he copies us. We are the example he inherently will follow. It's impossible to get away from that. So any parent is humbled by their position and says, well, I really got to keep this in mind. They're going to copy whatever I do. You know, we were at... trying to remember where we were. Oh, the ballet recital a number of weeks ago for our daughter. And sitting on my lap, and every time the whole crowd clapped. You know, he's just copying. That's simply what's going to happen. So what example are you setting that everyone else under you is going to mimic? This is the heart of it again. In the larger catechism, the last part, we consider whose example is likely to be followed by others. Because of your place and position in life, people under you will follow your example. And when you set a bad example and they follow it, that's a greater sin because you influenced them to do it. Whether you want to admit or not, you did. Galatians 2, 11 to 14, Elder Renner drew this out when we were reading through Galatians earlier a few weeks ago. Barnabas followed Peter's bad example. Paul calls him out for it. But Peter was influenced by what they called the circumcision, these other religious authorities. And it says he feared them. He's afraid of those over him. They're a bad influence that he succumbs to, and then he causes Barnabas to do it. And Paul has to call him out for it and stop it. But you see the domino effect, if you will. And you might say you see the trickle-down effect in a bad way. So there's two concerns I would say here. The concern number one with bad leadership is that at the best you'll get a minimal reward. Matthew 5, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, this is why your pastor and elders painstakingly try to get at everything right with the Word of God. And we are very sober and serious about it. Because God's going to hold us accountable. We don't get to shotgun approach it. Every single thing God wants us to do, we must teach you to do. Or at the very best, we'll have a minimal reward in heaven for it as teachers. It's a reason elsewhere there's a warning. Don't ask. Everybody shouldn't want to be a teacher because a greater responsibility will be held on you. Especially if you haven't been formally appointed to do it. But then in another sense, especially if you have. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. You go around teaching people, oh, that's not true. You don't have to do that, especially if you've never studied it and you're just shooting off the hip. Guess what? You will be held accountable for leading people astray into sin. And God takes, as you've seen before in this series, every single sin, including little ones, seriously. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the other side of it is, if you are careful to teach rightly, and you teach people to obey the Lord in everything, you'll be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. So the first concern is at least, you know, not getting the minimal reward, and that ought to motivate you. But there's another concern, concern too, is punishment, and in particular, maximum punishment. Remember, we saw last week there are degrees of punishment in hell, because some sins are worse than others. In this case tonight, your sin's worse when you teach other people to sin because of your position. Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, our text this evening. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me. Remember, we're talking about a child. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. He says it's worse if you make somebody sin by your influence over them, in particular over the children. The context that we read at the beginning, verses 1 to 5, give us this general idea. The disciples are asking about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus calls a child into the midst. Come here, child. Brings him in the midst. Probably has his hands on his shoulders. Says, I want you to look at this child. I want you to look at this child. They're asking who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to look at this child. Nobody's thinking about a child. And Jesus calls that child in their midst to be an example. He says, you better be like this child. You better receive this child if you even want to get in. Are you hearing an implication there again? You need to receive this child into the kingdom, into the church, if you even want to be in it yourself. Don't keep them out. And in particular, you need to be humble like this child if you want to be considered great in the kingdom. Verse 6, Jesus teaches, don't cause children to sin. Don't be a dumb ass. Where am I getting that from? Well, I was surprised to see in the Greek that none of the English versions, including ours, seems to draw it out. But after the word millstone that he says should be tied around your neck if you cause children to sin and thrown into the sea, in the Greek, there's another word that says of an ass. So it's literally, you should have the millstone of an ass tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Now, I am playing with this a bit, if you will. I'm not sure that it's really meant to do this. I'm not sure why nobody quotes that in the English, but it's there. And I can't help but think of the fact that what does God often accuse His people, His church, of being? Stiff-necked, like a dumb ass. And isn't that what happens so often in life? Parents, officers of the church, careers, we just abandon our children because of the pride of what we want for ourselves. We are unwilling to humble ourselves and have a simple life so that we can give ourselves to the raising of our children for the kingdom of heaven. We are unwilling. We excuse ourselves from committing ourselves to them formally in the church and then by the way we raise them. Because we're too proud. Because it slows us down. I was driving through Indiana as a pastor, and we were committing to ourselves. I said, you know something that really struck me, and I hope you always mean this. He was talking about the fact he'd be away from his family for 2 weeks with stuff that he was doing as a presbyter. And I think that was the main reason. He had a couple different things he was doing on behalf of the greater church. And he said to me on the phone beforehand, as we were planning out the schedule, he says, it's going to be torture to be away from my family. He meant it. He's jealous for his time for his family. It's going to be torture for me to be away from my family for 2 weeks. You know, we were frankly lamenting that even in Presbyterian homes who should know better, They're influenced by others, and they treat their children like Philistines. Wait-and-see approach. And then they wonder why. They lament later. I didn't do it right, they confess. And we said, may it never be true of us. Because frankly, that would disqualify me from the ministry. If you read about what's required of an elder. And we were brought to tears. May we never forget. I said, I've thought about this. If the Lord leads us into a larger denomination, I'll probably be called upon to do more things outside of this area. And I said, may the Lord grant me that no one ever knows my name. No one ever wants me to speak in anything. And I'm just able to give myself completely to my family and my church family. Because churches and families need a guy to be there 24/7 every week. And you start to learn about some of these men, even standing for family worship, and you come to learn that they've got prodigal children. And as one of them says, you know the pain, and it's in the family worship book we have in our library, Joel Beakey, you know the pain of a prodigal son, he says, but may it not be that you know the pain of a prodigal son because of your lack of raising them properly. It's a worse sin. Verse 7, don't hold your children away from Jesus because you're too proud to submit to his interest in them. I don't care what you were raised or what you were taught. Children of the church are children of the covenant. Do not keep them away from Jesus Christ. Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants thou hast ordained praise. Which he says in Matthew 21 when he says, do you hear what the children are singing about you? Hosanna to the Son of David, which is to sing Psalms 118. He says, yes, haven't you heard Psalm 8? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants thou hast ordained praise. Ordained strength, perfected praise. Don't you dare keep them away from Jesus Christ. You will be held accountable for it. It's a huge sin. Generations of the church's children are falling away from the church and running away from Jesus Christ because their parents will not mark them with the sign of the covenant and they will not mentor them within the covenant of grace. And then they pull their hair out when they leave. And they don't go anywhere else for Christ. God uses means. And if you won't use them, you will be held accountable. And your humbling will be monumental. Actually, it'll be very, very low. Verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The age of accountability is the moment the child is conceived. They already are guilty, Psalm 51. They already are accountable to God. And if they're born in a covenant home, they are already accountable to God to either be a covenant breaker or a covenant keeper. And you are accountable to God from day one to raise them knowing that and to discipline them and disciple them in that reality. Not that option, but that reality. Revelation 18, verse 21 talks about those who are mixing it up with Babylon. They will be lifted up and thrown into the sea like a great millstone. Same image there. You want to play with the world? You want to let your children go be Philistines and figure it out later? Maybe they're following your example behind the scenes, which is why they have no interest in the church either. Here's what's going to happen to you. The image is there in Revelation. A great millstone is lifted up and cast into the sea. And our text says you'll go deep, deep, deep down. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. When ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 12. It may be worth going back to look at that context. But I apply it here tonight. If you sin against the brethren, against their weak consciences, and you cause them to sin against their own conscience, you sin against Jesus Christ Himself. You are responsible by your influence and your example, especially over the young ones. But do not take lightly, therefore, your influence on those under you. But think about it not only negatively, but positively, including when you've done negatively. What do I mean? Well, you're always setting an example. You're always influencing, including when you can do this, when you've done poorly. You can set the example of influence by repenting publicly. You repent to your family, whatever the level of the sin is, you can repent. You can repent. You can give an example of repentance. You can give the good influence an example of asking for forgiveness. You can give the good example and influence of leading in reconciliation. You can do that as well. You also have that power. So don't act like Judas. Remember last week, act like Peter. You have that opportunity as well. And frankly, this sermon beat on me hard yesterday because I had to do what I just said. But I was also encouraged to be thinking about the larger catechism number 76, a sermon on repentance unto life back then. And we looked at 2 Kings 23, verse 25. The message was be memorable. And what was the highlight to us of being memorable as a leader? King Josiah. What did God particularly highlight of his good influence upon the people? No one before or since repented like him. That's a humbling thing, isn't it? You know, one thing we lead our children into so much sin for is we are simply unwilling to repent and ask for forgiveness. Let me share this briefly. I'm talking about biblical counseling a lot lately. One of the assignments I had in seminary was to have a family conference table. What you do is you sit down and you learn to treat your family as seriously as you would where you work. And you manage your family, man, and you sit down and you don't talk about someone else's sin before you talk about your own. First thing you do is you say, I want to talk about where I need to ask for your forgiveness tonight. And of course, Jesus commands you will forgive everyone else. So you take the leadership first in asking for forgiveness, recognizing where you've made a mistake, which men don't like to do. But godly men do, and they can have incredible influence on their family and children to show, look, I can admit when I'm wrong, and I can bring it up with you out without you having to bring it up, and I can ask for your forgiveness. Then you go to mom. Then you go to the children down by the age. That's how you do it. That's leadership. Leadership in repentance. Leadership in giving forgiveness. 2 Kings 23, verse 25, be memorable like Josiah. It says this of him, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. The scripture just gives this summary. We never saw any king before or since like Josiah. What is he highlighted for again? Repentance. The example of repentance. So don't go away feeling like you can't make it better by your leadership. You have to, frankly. But be encouraged that you can. It may take some time, may take some trust to be gained. But you equally have an incredible opportunity to influence those under you. By asking for mercy, asking for forgiveness, recognizing where you failed. Let me tell you something. Your wives and children are wired to want to quickly forgive you and kiss you and do this better. Don't believe Satan's lies. James 4, verse 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. These are words to live by as persons of influence, never to offend the little children, never to keep them out from the church and the embrace of the bosom of Abraham. Another motivation, look to Jesus for your example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 9. You have to follow the example of Christ. What does he call you to do? Die to yourself every day. Take up your cross and follow him. That includes your ego. That includes your pride of wanting some kind of high position instead of recognizing that that true leadership is service. Yes, it comes with authority, but it's service. And it's serving Jesus Christ first. And his example is to die to yourself so that you can serve. If this is Christ's humble attitude with being the Messiah, then it must be your humble attitude in serving under him those who are under you. It is a heavy duty. Amen? Be humbled by your position. Let's pray. Lord God, we trust that your hand has humbled us, which is the best place to be. We confess we kick against the goads, but we pray, O Lord, that you would make us people where there is no guile. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to humbly seek your face and bring the children straight to it and embrace you. O Lord, forgive us for where we have sinned against you and the little children by keeping them away from you and by risking keeping ourselves out of the kingdom of heaven. You say, bring the children to me. You say, let me lay my hands upon them. You say that just as you did in the Old Testament when you baptized them as they went through the Red Sea along with their parents. So we ask you, O Lord God, to help us not to abdicate our responsibilities, often because we fear what other people will think or say about it. We need to fear what you say about it, and you have spoken sober words to us this evening. May we take the covenant of grace seriously. May we take our covenant children seriously and commit ourselves to them and not think we have an option. You almost took Moses' life for neglecting such a thing. You can certainly take our life, or at least strip our family's life of the blessing of a covenant, the covenant of grace, and the blessing of being in the covenant, if we will turn our backs on it. May we not be like Esau, who forfeits, it just completely ignores the birthright. May we not do that to ourselves. May we not do it to our children. May we raise them in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. May we influence one another and one another's families, calling on them to call upon the name of the Lord. May we take Deuteronomy chapter 6 seriously and chapter 11. May we take Ephesians 6 very seriously. For you will hold us accountable. If we complain about the church and state, and yet we neglect our own, and cause them to sin because of our pride, of wanting position and glory and office, or just being considered great, you will humble us May you humble us now that you would lift us up and that our children would be holding our hands as we ascend before your throne. May you bless our church to have heard what your Spirit just said to us. And as we come before you in the Lord's Supper this evening, may our children understand that this sermon, this picture sermon, is preached to them. And as they grow in their ability to express the faith and their understanding of the Lord's Supper, they may begin to partake of what they've already been promised. May they not see themselves as sitting outside watching someone else eat the family meal. May they recognize this is a meal for them as well, spiritually can feed them, and one day they can put their mouths around it. We ask, O Lord, that we would value what you value and do what you say, and think how you think. We ask your mercy for all the ways we have failed. We ask also that you mercifully would bless us while today is still called today, while today is the day of salvation, to seek out those we need to say, I'm sorry to, and the ways we've sinned against them as their leaders, and to ask their forgiveness, and to expect that you are able to do exceeding abundantly all that we can ask or think. Thank you for the mercy we have in Christ. Thank you for the supper you're about to feed us. Please indeed feed our faith. And help us to go out and teach people to obey everything that you have commanded. This is the Great Commission. We have been so commissioned anew. May we do well, Christ helping us. And we pray in his name. Amen.